turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. This morning we enter into our last sermon on the invisible church. Beginning next week, if the Lord wills, we will enter into our consideration of the visible church. And in this, we will do a lot of consideration of the forms and structures that the King and the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, has instituted. But if we do not see the connection between the church visible and the church invisible, the ground will seem sterile. It might be logically cogent and intellectually persuasive, but it will certainly lack life. We have spent a lot of time in the invisible church, not necessarily because our standards labor the point, but because this is the spiritual life of the whole doctrine that will follow. The spiritual life and heart of ecclesiology is the elect people of God in their spiritual union and communion with Jesus Christ and in grace and glory. That's the spiritual life. That's the spiritual heart. When we speak about that visible church, we're talking about its visible and tangible manifestation in the world of men. But if we set up the visible church rightly, it should be a reflection and a correct representation of those invisible spiritual realities. So even though we will go on to consider some of those points of detail, the logic of form and structure, we must never lose our grasp, our grip upon these spiritual realities. We are finishing up our consideration of the invisible church's communion with Christ in glory. That communion with Christ in glory begins already in this life. We have a foretaste of the coming glory now, already. In God's providence, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper on December 4th, so it's time to begin to prepare your hearts as well. But both in this assembly and in that assembly on that special day, we will have a foretaste of that coming glory. We will enter into a larger experience of it. As large as a foretaste of that coming glory, as we might experience in this life, we will receive a much larger measure immediately after death. This removes the sting of death for the Christian. Death does not come to the Christian man cold and terrible. It does not come as a conquering and victorious enemy. Comes in a friendly way, full of grace and glory and good news. The end of your warfare with sin is finished. That warfare with external enemies, the world and the devil, is over, and these can no longer touch you. And even better than that, the warfare within, the warfare with the remaining corruption and body of death, is done. And you are now perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and you now have a much larger capacity to enjoy fellowship with Christ, who is our heaven. But it gets even better than that. We will have our full communion with Jesus Christ in glory only at the resurrection of the dead. As we have observed, this has been a sermon series on the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, but it has also become something of a sermon series on eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. But you remember, we have endeavored throughout all of this to maintain something of a soteric and Christological focus. Christ and his salvation must remain central even in our eschatology, or even that will become a dull, dry, and lifeless thing. And remember the essentials of eschatology as they've always been taught in the church. In our day and age, unhappily, these essentials are frequently lost. And in doing so, we lose Christ and his salvation in our eschatology. But these must be maintained as the most important things, the central things. Jesus Christ, in his resurrected body, will come again. When he comes again, he will descend from heaven with a shout. And those that are dead will rise first. And those who are still alive on that great day will be immediately changed. The mortal frame will be put off, and they will put on immediately immortality. And then Christ will judge, separating the sheep from the goats. And then the eternal state. Either eternal life with Jesus Christ or an eternity in torment and something that's described as a lake of fire. Last week, we started our doctrine. Immediately after the resurrection of the dead shall follow the final judgment. And first, we endeavored to prove from the scripture the fact of the final judgment. It is true, you might say, that there is a immediate judgment immediately after death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And those disembodied spirits go either to heaven, the highest heaven, to enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ, or to hell, to suffer in dread of the reunion with the body, and suffering in body and soul forever. But we have to start with the fact of that final judgment. So we come again to Matthew chapter 25. And as I said last week, if you are going to try to remember just one place in the Bible to go to eschatology, I would really recommend this one. Some of the texts on eschatology can become very confusing. Here Jesus majors on the majors, those things that are most important, those things that are central. And those things without which you can't understand the points of detail. And so we turn there, Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Last week, we not only demonstrated the final judgment from this text and others, but also the outcome of that final judgment for those who stand alone in their sinfulness, the outcome for the wicked. What a terrible day it will be. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will make a full and clear demonstration of their wickedness based on irrefutable evidence. And he will even show how their wickedness in the world of men, their sins against men, demonstrates an enmity against he himself, the Lord. It's a very interesting thing in this passage that the deeds of men done to man reveals the man's fundamental relationship to the Lord himself. On that day, they will have as witness against them their own consciences. They'll hear the Lord's judgment, and they'll know that it's true. Their own hearts will bear witness against them, and then sentence will be pronounced. The punishment of loss. They will be separated from the saints and from elect angels, but worst of all, they will be separated from God himself and from all goodness. In one way, the wicked wish to be rid of God, but they do not wish to be rid of all goodness. With the departure of God, all of that goodness goes with them, and there is none left. No respite. No mitigation. They become at that point all suffering in body and soul. And that's the punishment of sense. They will suffer in body and soul. Terrors of conscience and of mind. Suffering in body, all described as like unto a flame. And it will go on and on throughout the ages of eternity. They will know what fools they have been, especially those who have heard the gospel and turned a deaf ear, those who have had Christ presented and turned a blinded eye. They will know what fools they have been to invite this misery. The pleasures of sin for a season give way to an infinite and eternal suffering, the crushing of omnipotence. Without remittance and without mitigation forever. But the outcome of the righteous couldn't be more different. And we've already considered a lot of this when we considered the intermediate state and believing souls in heaven. And as I've mentioned before, we will actually consider all of this in much more detail when we come to it in the Confession of Faith in chapters 32 and 33. Remember, our principal business is not eschatology here, but the invisible church. So we're really doing here, doing this by way of summary, not much in the way of detail. But let's look at these things. In your outline, you should have a larger catechism 90. A beautiful summary of the outcome of the final judgment for those who are found not alone in their sinfulness, but united to Jesus Christ, cleansed by his blood and covered in his righteousness. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to the to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. So remember the context. This is that last and great day. The Lord Jesus Christ returns. He raises the dead. Paul even tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ rise first. The alive are translated and all caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. There's a passing reference to this in Larger Catechism 90, that this takes place in the clouds. There is an acknowledgement and a full acquittal or a declaration of the acquittal of all of those who are united to Jesus Christ. In our text, in verse 33, that's portrayed as the sheep being set upon his right hand, which is the hand of honor. There's several examples of this in the scripture, but for example, when Solomon on the throne wishes to honor his mother Bathsheba, he calls for a throne to be set at his right hand. It's the position of honor. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended on high, is portrayed as sitting at the right hand of his Father, the seat of honor and the position of cosmic authority. And these sheep, the elect, the members of the invisible church, are acknowledged by Christ in the presence of all heaven and all earth. He calls them, "Be blessed of my Father." This is portrayed in many different ways in the scripture, sometimes portrayed as well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I don't suppose that in all of your life you'll ever hear words quite like unto those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master. But this is a public acknowledgement, not a secret and a private one. But you see here this great assembly. It's as if there's this thronging assembly of sheep and goats, and they're divided by the shepherd, seated on the right hand and on the left. And this declaration to the sheep takes place in the hearing of all. And they are called to inherit a kingdom that was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. We won't stop here for very long. I rely upon former sermons, but here we have a testimony of God's electing love, that this a kingdom was something that wasn't prepared by him on the fly, but something that he purposed before the foundation of the world, and that he prepared, not just in a general way, but that he had prepared for them. Evidence of God's love set upon his people before the foundation of the world. And they are, at that judgment, acquitted. Their acquittal is proclaimed in terms of publicly available evidence. Their works done among men. Their works done to men. This does raise a question. This becomes a famous battleground between between Christians and those of a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian bent when they introduce works. And they'll say, well, doesn't this text prove that at the final judgment they will be declared righteous based on their works? Now, from the broader corpus of Scripture, we would say no. And even from this text, we would say no. And you would say, well, why is that? Notice here that there is a citation of this publicly available evidence, their works. But notice that the quality of their works reveals their relationship to the Lord. Inasmuch as they had done these things out of love for man, it reveals their love for the King himself. And so in this way, if we were to back up to the broader Pauline doctrine, these works become a publicly available evidence and testimony of the reality of their faith and love for Jesus Christ. That union which produced these works of love in them that became evident to the world. We know from the scriptures that we are declared righteous because of our union with Jesus Christ. His atonement becomes ours. That death is attributed and imputed to our account as if we ourselves died it, paying the wages of sin. And his righteousness is imputed to us. We are clothed with his righteousness. You remember that this was Paul's great desire. Philippians chapter 3 said, All of my former works of righteousness I count as rubbish and dung, and long to be clothed with a righteousness that is not my own, even that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is because of that righteousness that we are declared righteous. The function of these works in this judgment scene, the works of the saints, is that they reveal in a public way the relationship to the Lord himself. Notice also here, if we were to back up to the broader Pauline doctrine as well, the fact that this kingdom was prepared for them before they did their first work, whether it be good or bad. God had set his electing love upon these and prepared a kingdom for them. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 9 quite famously says that before Jacob or Esau had done anything good or bad, God had set his love upon Jacob and his hatred upon Esau. So irrespective of their works, the one had his love and the other his hatred. And so it is here. This was a kingdom that was prepared for them before they did the first work, good or bad. And their works are only significant in the context of a public judgment, inasmuch as they reveal that relationship, that fundamental union that they had with the Lord. We learn also that not so much from our immediate passage, but from the larger catechism, that we are called to sit with Christ in that judgment. We did this. We had sermons on this, it shouldn't be so long ago, but some of them span back now some numbers of years. In Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, we talked about the promise that in that last and great day, those who overcome would be seated with Christ and they'd become participants in his glory, in his judgment. And I won't go back to revisit that doctrine. If you're interested, now return to the sermons in Revelation. I only say this, that we sit with him not to render our own verdicts, but to concur with him in his. Don't you remember that we said that this, when we talk about the coming glory for the Christian, if it becomes abstracted or separated from Christ himself, it is no glory in the Christian sense. It becomes a pagan heaven, something like the Elysian Fields. And so we started this long discussion. You remembered it. I do this sometimes, but you remember how we had what seemed like a long digression on the glory of Christ beginning with his resurrection, and how step by step in the advancement of his own glory, we are participants with him in that glory. We become participants with him in his resurrection glory. He ascended on high, and Paul says we are seated with him in heavenly places, participants in that glory where he lives to represent us before the throne of grace. It's true in his return and final judgment as well. We have communion with him in that glory. And as a demonstration of that, he does not sit alone in the judgment seat, but he calls for thrones, and we sit beside him and concur with him in his judgment of the world. His judgment of angels and men. And the end of this judgment is joy. We have done this at length, so we only do a summary or a survey now. But just as they were in heaven as disembodied spirits, so they are now, body and soul, freed from all sin and all misery. Sin and misery are connected, and where the one is, the other is. You remember that the ancient declaration was that the wages of sin is death. Sin always brings in its train misery. But having been freed from all sin, both in body and soul, they are also freed from all miseries. Looking at this positively, we might say it like this, that Christ will make manifest his complete victory over all sin and over all of its punishment and miseries. We have that complete victory over sin now, in some sense, in our justification. We are declared righteous and esteemed in God's sight to be so. The sanctification begun in us will be completed in immediately after death and then in the resurrection of the dead. The sanctification, that good work that God started, he will be faithful to complete, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. So there will be no corruption left in soul, no corruption left in the body. And since there is no sin, there will be none of sin's miseries. We will be altogether holy and happy. I frequently tell my children, if you want to be happy, you must be holy. That's true in this life, and it will be true in the life to come. Sin carries a pleasure, but it's always temporary. And if you study the annals of history, you might even say it is exceedingly temporary. Great sinners usually pass out of this world in terrible and violent ways. Sin brings great miseries with itself. Indeed, if we want to be happy, we must also be holy. And on that day, when all corruption is removed and we are altogether holy, we will have nothing but joy. And joys at this point in history that we can't even imagine or conceive. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him and believe upon him. We will in that day be in the company of a vast multitude of saints and angels. And there will be great joy in that company. Even as the assembly of the wicked will be all misery, this will be joy, all joy, and nothing but joy. And we will be worshiping God in that vast and thronging multitude. But that's not the best part of heaven. The best part of heaven is we will be in the immediate presence of that triune God forever and ever. For all of eternity, we will delight ourselves in the contemplation of the divine being, and we will ever be rejoicing in his presence. Do you desire to go to heaven? You've heard me say this before. If you would check that desire, because every human being that you talk to, if they will acknowledge that there is any such thing, will say that they want to go to heaven. If you want to go to the Christian heaven, you should ask yourself this question. Do I desire to be with Jesus Christ? Because he is the Christian heaven. It is heaven for us to have all of the things that stand between. The sin and its miseries, all of this world's obstacles that it places in between. To have those removed. To have Jesus. To have him completely. To have him fully, and to have him without hindrance, that is the Christian heaven. And many men deceive themselves even in this regard. One of the ways to check your desire for Christ is to check your desire for worship, whether it be in public, family, or private. Do you esteem those times? I hope that you walk in prayer constantly and in all of this world's business. But once you're able to set the business of the world aside and simply set your heart upon him and worship him, do those seem to you as being the best times? If you come to worship, whether it be public, family, or private, and what you're really hoping for is that it'll soon be over so that you can go back quickly to other things, that's not a desire for the Christian heaven. Because the Christian heaven will be this all of the time, for ages and ages. Jesus and nothing but Jesus forever. The application of this stands on the surface of it. We must observe the very different ends and flee from the wrath to come. We don't know when it's coming, but the day of judgment is coming. And it's closer now than it was yesterday. Indeed, we don't know at what point any one of us might stand before that judgment seat. We don't know that we'll make it home from this place, but that we might suddenly find ourselves before the judge. You do know how dangerous it is to drive in the car, don't you? We can quickly be snuffed out and fly away. This is the great business of life, to be prepared to die and to stand before the judge. And you see in this the great madness of sin, in that men love it so much that they would destroy themselves for it, both in this life and in the life to come. What a great and terrible insanity it is. You remember the pleading of God under the Old Testament when he says, "Repent and flee from this wrath to come. Why would ye die?" What a great insanity it is to invite this infinite and eternal death so that you could enjoy pleasures which are nothing other than a vapor, here and gone, and worth nothing. Why would ye die? As I mentioned earlier, if you were to ask men if they wanted to go to heaven, almost all of them would say that they do. If you were to follow that up and ask them if they think that they're going to heaven, most of them would say that they are. I remember Kierkegaard. I wouldn't necessarily commend the reading of him, but it could be interesting in the way he expressed himself sometimes. And he said, if Christianity in Denmark is Christianity indeed, then the New Testament is ipso facto false, because everybody in Denmark believes themselves to be Christians, and yet I read in the New Testament that the way is narrow that leads to life, and few be they that find it. You can either have the contemporary American religion or you can have the religion of the New Testament, but you can't have both. Almost everybody in America believes that they are going to heaven. But if you believe the New Testament, almost all are mistaken. And there can be no more important thing in this world than to come to some assurance with respect to your eternal state. There's nothing more important than you can do, nothing more important to think about. Am I prepared to meet the judge of heaven and earth? Am I prepared to meet him clothed in Christ's righteousness received by faith? That is the great business of this life. Most everybody in this room professes faith. Most everybody in this room assures himself or herself of the reality of his faith. We are reminded, and we're given a great note of trial. You want to make a good use of Matthew chapter 25. What does your life reveal about the reality of your faith? Does it point to the reality of a lively faith, or does it point to something else? Are you going forward in sanctification? As you walk with the Lord every day, are you coming to look more and more like the Lord? If so, be encouraged. But do you find that there's no progress? Stagnation? Regress? Then you have cause to be concerned about the state of your soul. Those who are united to Jesus Christ go forward in this faith. Their assurance is predicated upon going on in this faith. And the scriptures do not give us comforts, but rather the goads of the words of the wise if we are stagnant or regressing. You have cause to be concerned about the reality of your faith. I wanted to finish up this morning with what is one of the most difficult cases in this regard. A great many men will console themselves and imagine that they can have it all, that they can have the love of God, and they'll do that some of the time, and they'll have the love of the world, and they'll do that some of the time. As if in the next world they could spend part of their time in heaven and part of their time in hell. But no one can have both. The paths are different, distinct, and no man walks with one foot in each. And the ends are distinct. You remember Luke chapter 16, it's portrayed as an unpassable chasm between the two. Between that glory in the bosom of Abraham and that lake of fire and suffering, there is a chasm. And no one passes over from the one place to the other. But a great many men will say, I love God. And then they live in the love of the world. But the words of James are quite to the purpose. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You can't have both. And we need to let go of the false comforts. You understand what James has said in spite of the fact of what we like to imagine, that I can pursue my spiritual interest and pursue worldly things and I can have it both. You know, I can go to church and then lead a decent and respectable life. And isn't that the way to have it all? But the scripture never portrays it in that way. The scripture portrays the life of religion as a total life, a life given completely to God. And we learn to think about it, everything we do, even the business that we do in this world, in a spiritual and religious way. All of it becomes a manifestation of our great and holy religion, the love of God and the love of people. Whether that's the preacher preaching in the pulpit, or the mother cleaning the baby's bottom. It's the love of God and the love of the neighbor. And it's all religion and it's all Christ. We cannot have both. Through the history of the world, multitudes and multitudes have found themselves in a devil's hell. They went to sleep in this world completely comfortable because they had given part of their time to religion and part of their heart to religion, only to discover that the Lord Jesus Christ would be Lord of all or Lord of none, Savior of all or Savior of none. Nobody received a partial salvation. Those who received it all, and those who received none at all. Or even the talent that was given, the one talent that was given at the end of time was taken away. And it was all weeping and all gnashing of teeth. I'll leave you with a thought, because the challenge is the same. You remember when Elijah, a single prophet of God, confronted the prophets of Baal by the hundreds, more than 400 in number, on that day on Mount Carmel in the territory of Samaria. And they built altars to put to a practical test who was the true and living God. Was it the Baal of the 400 or was it Jehovah of Elijah? God was going to make this evident by way of miracle. But never forget the preaching of Elijah to the multitude on that day before the fire descended from heaven. Choose this day whom ye will serve. If Baal is God, then serve him. If Jehovah is God, then serve him. But you see the accusation, how unreasonable it is for you to halt between the two opinions. Or to think that you're going to serve Baal half-time and Jehovah half-time. This is unreasonable. If Jehovah is God, serve him as the living God. But if Baal is God, then let go of Jehovah and serve him. But it is unreasonable to halt between both. The challenge comes to us now still in very much the same way. If the world, its business, and its pleasures, if that's God, then serve it and give yourself completely to it. But if Jehovah is God, serve Him. Give yourself to Him completely. And make everything you do, things great and things small, things evidently religious and things that are in and of themselves indifferent, make all of them acts of religion, all manifestations of the love of God and the love of neighbor. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let us pray together.